Let us turn again to the part of God's Word we read in the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews and chapter 9. And reading again verses 27 and 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We were hearing in the morning concerning the priesthood of Christ and how the Old Testament shadows, including the Aaronic priesthood, were pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, as the great priest of the church, he had to offer a sacrifice for sin. The sacrifice was the foundation of everything that he could do. And the sacrifice which Christ had to offer for sin was himself. Not the blood of bulls and goats, not anything other than himself. He, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. And that's what lies at the heart of the gospel. That's why we have a gospel to proclaim, and that's why there are poor sinners on the way to heaven. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses them from all sin. And in the conclusion of this chapter, the apostle is emphasizing the uniqueness and the efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ. He, on that one occasion on the cross of Calvary, offered up a sacrifice which has secured the eternal redemption of all the people of God from the beginning to the end of time. And the uniqueness of that sacrifice, the finality of it, the certainty of its outcome is illustrated by the familiar facts that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, the finality of death, and the way that death fixes forever the state of the individual is brought forward, particularly, we believe, as an illustration of the finality and the certain outcome of the sacrifice of Christ. And as the Lord might be pleased to help us, we would like to say a little, first of all, about these familiar facts. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And then we would like to try to say a little about the way in which these facts illustrate the uniqueness, the finality, the efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ. And then finally, how these facts should bring home to us our own need of that sacrifice and should make us value the sacrifice and make use of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The facts are familiar. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. The facts are brought forward to illustrate the uniqueness and the finality and the efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ. And these facts, that we must die and appear before God in the judgment, should make us value the provision that has been made for sinners in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, these facts. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now, the fact of death, we don't need to take time to underline it very much or to illustrate it, because it is something that we can't get away from. It is something that confronts us continually. People are dying every moment, and death comes very near at times, and we're acquainted with the fact that we must die. But although it's such an obvious, familiar fact, it's one that we seem to close our minds to. I suppose young people don't think very much about dying unless the Lord brings that before them in order to awaken them and in order to make them serious about eternity. Naturally, young people don't think very much about dying. They think about the life that is stretching out beyond them. But old people don't think very much about dying either. And it's quite amazing. People that you can see tottering into the grave, and the last thing that's in their minds, or the last thing they let their minds think about or fasten upon, is the fact that they're soon to pass in to the great eternity. There's something that makes people want to obliterate the thought of dying. Although it's the only certain thing that you and I can be sure of, that we're going to die, the fact is very plain. But then we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to die? What is it to die? People think of it just as coming to the end of life. And many people today are thinking that's the end of everything. But death is the separation of the soul and the body. However it may be described by doctors, properly in its physical aspects, death is the separation of the soul and the body. It's not the end of existence. It's a violation of our human personality. We were made soul and body, but death separates soul and body. And the soul lives on. The soul never dies. The soul never sleeps. And that's what makes death such a solemn thing, that in the very moment of death, that soul enters upon its eternal destiny. And it's not the end of the body either, because there's a day coming when the body will be raised again and the whole person will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But what makes death such a serious matter is that it's not a merely physical thing. That is not the end of existence. It's only the temporary separation of the soul from the body. And then we have to think of what is the cause of death. And that's what makes it such a fearsome thing, when we realize that were it not for sin, there would be no death. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We all sinned in Adam. And so we are liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. The fact of death is a testimony to the fact of sin. It's bringing before us the reality of our sinnership. It's bringing before us the reality of what God said when he said to man, "The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And that's really what should make us think seriously about death. That it's not brought about ultimately by some physical cause. Of course it has physical causes. But these would not exist were it not that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then what is being emphasized here about death is it is so final. It's not final in the sense of being the end of everything. But it is the end of our probationary period, as it were. It's the end of the period of our existence which determines where we shall spend eternity. And that's really what makes it so solemn. There's no purgatory. There's no second chance. There's nothing beyond the grave to alter the state in which we enter upon death. After death, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. There must be a judgment of a kind in the moment of death, because immediately the soul goes to heaven or to hell. You remember the account that the Lord gave of the rich man and Lazarus and their deaths. We're told that Lazarus died and he was carried into the bosom of Abraham. He went immediately to heaven. His soul went to heaven. We're not told what happened to his body. The rich man died and was buried. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. He didn't have to wait 1,000 years or 2,000 or 3,000 years. He died, he was buried, and in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. There's obviously a judgment of a kind at the moment of death, and we understand so little about eternity and the relation of eternity to time. But we know that when time shall be no more, when every life has run its course, there will be a general judgment. The Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, and all the peoples of the earth will be gathered before that great white throne, and the books will be opened. And another book will be opened, which is the book of life, the book of God's omniscience, where everything is recorded, the book of our own memory, the book of the law, the book of the gospel. The books will be opened, and we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we shall all have to render an account of the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or evil. And you and I, more than many, more than most, will have to account for what we have done with the gospel of the grace of God. For probably almost every one of us has known that gospel as long as we have known anything. You could get up yourself if somebody asked you, if you weren't too shy, and you could tell them the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? You could tell them about the eternal purpose of God the Father. You could tell them about the coming and the death of God the Son. You could tell them about the need of being born again. You could tell them that they have to repent and believe the gospel. You could answer all the questions of the shorter catechism. Well, we're going to have to answer for that. These realities are realities which will be taken account of in the day of judgment. After death, after this, the judgment, the next great event, after death is the judgment. The way that death finds us, the judgment will find us. It's a very solemn thought. In a moment we may be summoned away to the great eternity. And in that moment, we can say, as the tree falls, so shall it lie. That's the way we'll be to all eternity, the way that death finds us. It's so final. So final in its implications. It's the way whereby we're brought into the state in which we'll be found in the day of the great resurrection and judgment. And I suppose there's a judgment at the end of the world, because it's only then that the full outworkings of everyone's life will be manifest. No doubt there are many other reasons for a general judgment rather than many individual judgments. But one reason will be that the implications of our lives live on after us. And it's only when the whole story is complete that our lives can be measured in their fullness. Well, these are facts, biblical facts, and the facts that are based upon God's revelation are more sure than any other facts. There are many facts we take for granted, and no doubt we have a basis for taking them for granted, but there's no fact, however scientifically researched and assured it may be, there is no fact more sure than the facts that we have on the authority of the Bible, the authority of the Word of God. And the fact that is being emphasized here is that when people die, before them is the judgment, that death is final in that respect. Well, are we really facing up? Are we facing up to these facts? Are you facing up to them? Am I facing up to them? Although we're trying to talk about them and we're hearing about them, are these things a reality to us? However young we are, however old we are we realizing that these are two things that are certainties, and they are the only two certainties that there are, as far as our continuance in this life is concerned? The only certain thing for you and me is that we are going to die. When, we don't know. How, we don't know. But die we shall. And after this, the judgment. Well, these facts are brought before us in order to illustrate the finality and the efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Just as surely as our death leads to the judgment, so the death of Christ secures the deliverance of those for whom he died from all their sins, and ensures their eternal and complete salvation. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. That's the Bible's interpretation of what was taking place on the cross of Calvary. A sacrifice was being offered. The sacrifice was being offered by the person who was dying there. That's the wonder of it. We didn't offer the sacrifice. God didn't offer the sacrifice. The devil didn't offer the sacrifice. Wicked men didn't offer the sacrifice. Although all these had a hand in the death of Christ, the sacrifice was offered by himself. It was himself that he offered. He gave himself as a sacrifice, as a substitute, as an atoning substitute for his people, to bear their sins. He was accountable for the sins of his people, the only holy one who ever lived, the one who had all the holiness of God as well as the holiness of a perfect man. And yet all the sins of all his people were imputed to him, and he became responsible to God for their sins. He became accountable to God, continuing perfectly holy himself, continuing perfectly pleasing to God the Father. And yet he was there on the cross of Calvary. The Lord was laying on him the iniquity of all his people. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. He takes it on himself, and bearing that sin, he submits to the penalties of God's law and justice against the sins of his people. He has made sin for them. He has made a curse for them. And in doing so, he gives satisfaction to the demands of God's law. He gives satisfaction to the demands of God's justice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Some people do say, why does God not just pardon sin? Why doesn't he just forgive sin? Why doesn't he just overlook sin? We've heard people saying, God tells us to forgive others, and why does he not just forgive people himself? Well, what ignorance of God and what ignorance of the nature of sin is manifest in such statements. What is sin? Sin is an attack upon the very being of God. It's transgression of his law. It's a refusal to conform to his revealed will. But it's not just an attack on his law, it's an attack on himself. And if sin were to achieve its aim, even the smallest sin, it would do away with God. You don't believe that, perhaps. But if you think of the very nature of sin, what is sin? It's saying to God, depart from us. We desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? What profit should we have if we should pray unto him? Sin is saying to God, depart from us. We want to be our own masters. We don't want to have anything to do with God. And when people are awakened in some sort of measure to their sin in relation to God, at that stage they might get comfort if they could only think, could only be sure that God did not exist. And you may be here tonight and you'll have to confess there has been a time, and perhaps there is a present time, when that's the kind of refuge you have. When you think about your sin and when you think about eternity, you're hoping that perhaps there's no God at all. Perhaps God doesn't exist, or perhaps the God of the Bible doesn't exist. Perhaps things are not as drastic as they sound. It's just another way of sin making a person, or manifesting the fact that a person is opposed to God, to God's existence, to God's holiness. God and sin cannot coexist. The very nature of God, the very holiness of God, the very goodness of God demands that sin should be punished. One of the old Southern American theologians, Thornwell, he said, "The fires of hell were not kindled by the breath of expediency." A lot of present-day legislation is formulated on the basis of expediency, trying to control this and so on. But it's strict justice that has originated hell. It's because God is God, because God is holy, because God is just, the soul that sins shall die. God and the sinner cannot meet without the confrontation leading to the death of the sinner. No sinner can endure the sight of thee. If God would once try us, if God would deal with us as we deserve, the sinner cannot endure that. It's the nature of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God, the truth of God, that accounts for the necessity that sin be punished. And that is why when God purposed to save his people, he had, if we may say so, he had to save them from their sins. And he had to do so in a way that would be in keeping with his own character, in consistency with his own holiness and with his own justice. God cannot compromise with sin. God cannot lower himself. God cannot cease to be the God he is. God's love is a holy love. God's grace is holy grace. And that's why it says grace reigns through righteousness, through the satisfaction of divine justice. And how could divine justice be satisfied? How could these guilty sinners get a righteousness in which they could stand before a holy God? How could they get a character with which they could dwell in the presence of the holy God? And this is the way that God, in his infinite wisdom, has ordained. Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. He was united to his people in such a way that what he did and the effects of what he did were credited to them, were imputed to them. It's his obedience in a way that it can never be their obedience. It's his death in a way that it can never be their death. And yet, it's their obedience and it's their death. And justice is satisfied with them because it is satisfied with Christ who died for them. And that's what's at the heart of the gospel. The gospel is so deep that we'll spend eternity trying to get further into the meaning of it. And yet at the heart of it, it is so simple. There is this exchange between Christ and the sinner, that he has made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our sin imputed to him, and his righteousness imputed to us. His death was such a death as it secured the satisfaction of justice, and it therefore secured the acceptance of those many for whom he died. He was offered to bear the sins of many. We may say a little about these many yet, but it was for others What he did was for others, not for everyone. And not just for a few, but for many. As the stars of the sky for multitude, which cannot be numbered. And what that death, that atoning death, that justice-satisfying death has secured is that when he appears the second time, it is for them without sin unto salvation. When he comes again, he will have no sin to atone for. There'll be no sin on him and no sin on them. The death has been so effective that when he comes again in the glory of the last day to bring about the resurrection of the people for whom he died and to summon the whole world to judgment, his people will be openly acknowledged and acquitted. They will enter into the full enjoyment of their salvation. That's the prospect before those for whom Christ died when he appears, when he comes again in his glory at the end of time. What's before them is salvation in all its fullness. They're saved already. They're saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. They're as safe today as they will be in heaven. And sometimes we find that very hard to believe, but it's true. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're just as secure in the hands of the Lord tonight with all your doubts and fears and temptations and sins as you will ever be. But oh, what a difference in the experience of it, in the enjoyment of it, and in the ability to glorify God for it in that day when soul and body are reunited and enter into the full enjoying of God to all eternity. What a difference when sin shall be no more, and when we shall be like him, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He comes to bring grace. He comes to bring salvation. He comes to bring glory to his people. He comes to bring them into perfect fellowship with himself, perfect conformity to himself. That's the prospect, that's the outcome, that's the effect of the one death which Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. It doesn't need to be repeated time after time in the Mass. It doesn't need to be repeated in any way. He has nothing more to do than to apply the salvation that he has procured for them. There's a finality and there's an efficacy in that offering of himself when he bore the sins of many on the cross of Calvary. There's a power in the blood to cleanse from all sin and to secure, therefore, the whole experience of everything involved in salvation. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Everything is there, secured for the people of God. Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What the apostle is emphasizing is just how certain are the consequences of the death of Jesus Christ. Just as surely as we die once and then appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so surely the death of Christ secures the eternal salvation of every one of those many for whom he died on the cross of Calvary. We have a gospel to proclaim, a suitable and a sufficient Savior for sinners. A Savior who saves to the uttermost. He doesn't make salvation possible. There are so many people, and That's about what it amounts to. Christ has made salvation possible for everyone. It's up to you to make sure that you're saved. We have a gospel to proclaim that Christ saves sinners. Jesus Christ, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And by his obedience unto death, he has made the salvation of those for whom he died inevitable. He has made it certain. We have a Christ to proclaim who is a Savior for sinners. You don't have to add anything to what he has done. You don't have to do anything. You have to only come to know himself, because the fullness of salvation is in him and in his death. Yes, and it is the death that the attention is focused upon. And that's where sinners are brought to. Yes, we glory in the incarnation of the Son of God. And we glory in his virgin birth. We glory in his perfect life, in his obedience, in his perfect teaching, and in the gracious words that came from his mouth. But the soul that is seeking salvation has to go to where the incarnate God in our nature, God who in our nature had rendered obedience perfectly to the law, we have to go to where he died on the cross of Calvary. As Bunyan said, "Thus far did I come, laden with my sins, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me." And that's the gospel we have to proclaim. A Christ who saves, a Christ who can save to the uttermost all those who come unto God through him, because his death achieved its purpose. That's why he rose again triumphantly on the third day. He couldn't be kept under the power of death. Couldn't be kept under it. It's not just that he rose after he died, but he rose because of the kind of death he died. He rose because he died a death which met all the demands of God's justice. He died such a death as made his resurrection certain, inevitable, that he could not be bound by the chains of death for a moment longer. He had satisfied all the demands of God's justice on his people. And that's how he ascended up on high. And that's how he entered in to the holiest in heaven. In virtue of his death on the cross of Calvary. In virtue of the power of his blood. And he appears in the presence of God for his people. Yes, we have a gospel. We have a Christ to proclaim. Who by his death has infallibly secured the salvation of his people. Now the third thing is that these facts, that we must die and we must appear before the judgment seat, are facts which should make us realize the value of the sacrifice of Christ and our need of a personal interest in that sacrifice, and should make it a matter of earnestness with us that we would have Christ as our Savior. What are we going to do when we're carried into eternity by an event which itself bears the marks of our sin? By death. How can we stand in the judgment? How are we going to appear before God? What are we going to say in our own defense? What are you going to say? What am I going to say when we are called to give our account to the omniscient God the one from whom we can hide nothing. The thoughts that run through our minds since we came into this building, they're all known to God. Everything's known to God. All our sins. Who can understand his errors? His secret faults? Well, they're all known to God. And when the books are opened, they'll all be there. And how can we stand in God's sight? How can we appear before God? Well, what are you going to say for yourself in the day of judgment? You know what some people are going to say. They're going to say to him things like this: Thou hast taught in our streets. We saw the miracles that thou didst. And some of them might even be able to say that they did miracles themselves, did many wonderful things. And what will he say to them? He'll say to them, Depart from me. I never knew you, ye workers of iniquity. How can a sinner appear before God? Well, the only way is the way that is set before us here and throughout the gospel, and that is through being washed from our sins in the atoning blood of Christ and being clothed in his righteousness and having him as our advocate with the Father, having him to speak for us in the day of judgment. We can only appear before God if we are found in Christ. That was the concern of the Apostle Paul. Paul was a gracious man, a godly man, a man who has been extremely useful to the Church of Christ down through the generations, a man inspired by the Spirit of God to write these holy scriptures. But what was his hope for eternity? That I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, that I might be found in Christ. It was the same with the psalmist, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the king who in so many ways was foreshadowing Christ. And when he came to his deathbed, he wasn't making mention of anything he had done or anything he had been. He didn't make mention of any of the psalms that he had composed by inspiration of the Spirit of God or any of the exploits he had done. What he said was, Although my house be not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. And this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. You see, these two outstanding saints of God were relying upon God's covenant mercy, God's covenant grace. They were relying upon the great covenant head. They were relying upon his sacrifice. They were relying upon his blood as they were going out into eternity to be found in Christ, to have him and his sacrifice as our plea when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And should not the thought of death and judgment make us realize how much we need a Savior who can stand for us in the judgment? He will appear without sin unto salvation to them that look for him. And to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's the many. The many whose sins he bore, this is true of them. They look for him. They look for him. Now we may say, and we should say, that obviously that means or includes the meaning that they believe that he exists. They believe that he is in a state of exaltation, that he is at God's right hand, and they believe that he will appear in his glory yet, maybe hundreds of years in the future, it may be thousands of years in the future. We believe there's a glorious future for the church on earth yet, for centuries to come. But the ultimate glory is that he shall appear again, not in a state of humiliation, but with the glory of his Father and of his holy angels, and that will be the consummation of all things. It'll bring history to an end. It'll bring the church to its completion. It'll make an end of sin for the people of God. It'll usher them into their eternal blessedness, the whole church together. And the Lord's people are looking for that. They're looking for the things that will be accomplished prior to and at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a present influence upon their lives, the reality of the resurrection, the reality of the coming of Christ, the reality of the judgment, are things they're looking for. They're expecting them. And the expectation is, it's not having theories about the second coming. There are people, and that's all they read about, books about the second coming and the last things and all the rest of it. And they have all their different notions, and they fix their dates and all that sort of thing. But looking for his coming is living in the expectation of these events taking place, and living as people should who believe that he shall appear in his glory. But those who can look for him in that sense are those who are looking for him in the sense in which the Israelites, the godly Israelites, were looking for that high priest coming out of the holiest on the Day of Atonement. How they must have been hoping and praying and waiting for him to come back after having presented that offering which made atonement for their sins. They're looking for him in that they're depending upon him. He's the ground of their hope for eternity. And that's what's true of the Lord's people. That's what's true of these many sinners who are saved by the blood of Christ. They're looking for him. Everything depends on him for them. He's the ground of their confidence. He's their only hope for time and for eternity. And surely that's what's at the very heart of faith. When we think of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it mean in the end of the day but committing ourselves entirely to him, confiding in him, trusting in him, to be a Savior to us, to be to us what he has promised to be to those who put their confidence in him. That's what we're called to. We're called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We say, what must I do? What must I do? How can a man be born? How and what and all these other questions. The gospel is telling us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And what is believing but abandoning every other ground of confidence and falling helplessly, as it were, into the arms of the mercy of the Lord, falling helplessly into the arms of Christ. So many people are so troubled, trying to believe, as if believing was an achievement of their own. Whereas believing is coming to an end of all our endeavors and sinking in our own helplessness, because there's nothing else we can do, into Christ, into his mercy, into his sacrifice, putting our confidence in him. Well, what encouragement is there for those who are looking for him, those who are depending upon him? The outcome is certain. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. he shall appear to such the second time without sin unto salvation. The devil won't get an opportunity to attack them and take away their peace in that day. Their own conscience will be perfectly purged, and their own character will be perfectly pure. You can hardly imagine it now. When you think of the conflicts with sin and with Satan. But it's true. The child of God, the believer, with all these struggles with temptation and sin with himself, has this prospect. The soul who believes in Jesus, who's looking for him, resting on him, will experience salvation in all its fullness. He'll grace and glory give. But we want to say too to those who are yet strangers to grace and to God, that it's this Christ who in the gospel is inviting sinners to come to him. Christ is inviting sinners to come to him and to avail themselves of the salvation that is in him, to come to the fountain which is open for sin and for uncleanness, to lay their sins upon Christ as they used to lay their hands upon the head of the sacrifice. The gospel is a free grace gospel, a gospel for sinners who can't do anything for themselves, a gospel for sinners who don't deserve that anything should be done for them. There's no limitation on the freeness of the invitation of the gospel. We don't know the state of each other. But we can say to any sinner, anywhere, although we know nothing about their past, and we know nothing about their present, we can say to them, that we have a Christ in the gospel who's a suitable Saviour for them, and that those who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. No, he'll not cast you out. There are some who may be afraid that he's going to cast them out. And you can see many reasons for him casting you out. But he never cast anyone out yet, and he never will. And all that he is as a Saviour can be yours if you will have him. We've mentioned quite often what Samuel Rutherford said. Maybe on more than one occasion he said it to sinners. He said, you're afraid that when you come to Christ, coming seeking Christ, you'll find that the door is shut against you. But why, he said, do you not believe that when you come to Christ, you'll find the door is wide open and you'll find that he is coming to meet you? See, we wouldn't come to Christ if Christ wasn't willing to have us, because that's where salvation begins. It begins with him. It begins with his drawing. Every sinner is obliged to come to Christ, commanded to come to Christ. And the sinner who is drawn, who feels a drawing in his soul to Christ, doesn't need to fear that Christ will cast him out. Well, we have these facts that we're dying and we're going to the judgment seat. And we have the fact that there's a Saviour whose death has infallibly secured the salvation of everyone for whom he died, and who, when he comes again, will put them in full possession at the resurrection. Believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged in the day of judgment, and they shall be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. That's the assurance that is given to those who believe in Jesus. And these facts are drawn to our attention in order to urge upon us the necessity of seeking a personal interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious God, be merciful to us and grant that the realities with which we are confronted might be brought home to us by the power of thy Spirit in a way that we will be constrained to seek preparation where preparation alone can be found for death and judgment in the person and in the work of Christ. And give to us the concern that the apostle had to know him and to be found in him. Be pleased to bless this day to us and to continue with us until the day is over, and prepare us for whatever is in the future for us. It is so uncertain, but our times are in thy hands. Blot out our sins, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We may sing again from the 90th Psalm, Psalm 90. From verse 11, Psalm 90, from verse 11, who knows the power of thy wrath? According to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Lord, teach thou us our end and mind to bear, and so to count our days that we, our hearts, may still apply to learn thy wisdom and thy truth, that we may live thereby. Turn yet again to us, O Lord, how long thus shall it be? Let it repent thee now, for those that servants are to thee. O, with thy tender mercies, Lord, us early satisfy, so we rejoice shall all our days, and still be glad in thee. Psalm 90, these verses from verse 11. Who knows the power of thy wrath? According to thy fear, so is thy wrath.